All right, let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to study your word. Send your spirit that we can learn of you, we pray in your holy name. Amen. And we are doing lesson number 4 in our quarterly, Thy Word is a Lamp unto My Feet. And the lesson title this week is, The Bible is Reliable. How many believe the Bible is reliable? I see a lot of hands. Tell me why. Why do you believe the Bible is reliable? Because it's true, she says.
Evidence.
Fulfill prophecy, for one thing.
Fulfill prophecy, evidence, all those things are good. Well, maybe we should ask the next one. What does it mean the Bible is reliable? Does it mean the Bible is inerrant?
No.
Does it mean it's infallible?
No.
I heard two no's. Any yeses out there?
Depends what you mean by you can trust.
You can trust what it says.
Thank you. She says it can trust what it says. He says it depends on what you mean by inerrant and infallible. Are there passages in the Bible that trouble you?
Yes.
Anybody would like to share any we can talk about?
Go and buy strong drink with the time.
All right, I've got that right here. Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 26. Let's read that. Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 26.
Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat a tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant, and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is too far away, then exchange your tithe for the silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and be yours.
So here we have it. A reliable instruction on how we should use our tithe. We should go buy fermented wine, and our family should rejoice at the place of the Lord's house each week. Yeah? Are we comfortable with this reliable instruction from the Lord? Well, somebody...
Let's hear something.
Okay. Well, I haven't heard this preached from the pulpit lately, have you? I haven't seen it practiced either. In any church, not just our denomination, yes.
Now, fermented is in the NIV, but not in the original.
Yes, it is. There's two Hebrew words for wine. One means unfermented or new wine, and the other means strong drink or fermented. And this is the one that means fermented or strong.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Surprised?
Yeah. Well, you have to understand, what is the likelihood, what was the climate of the Middle East back then?
The water.
No refrigeration.
How much refrigeration did they have?
Zero.
And if you were to store wine without refrigeration, how long will it remain unfermented?
Not very long.
No. Your wine, if you're purchasing wine that's been stored, it's fermented. That's why Christ's miracle was so impressive at the wedding at Cana. Suddenly, they had been drinking the wine, and now all of a sudden, they had this fresh, sweet wine that's not fermented. Like, where'd that come from? Whoa. Yeah. It's impressive. So, any explanations for how we understand this?
Could it be because the water was not pure?
Water wasn't pure. Possibly?
Purifying or making it drinkable.
I heard somebody explain that this was talking about the second tithe. Now, what difference that makes, I don't know.
Well, is God commanding them that they must, or is there a phrase in there that says, whatever you like?
Not.
See, were the children of Israel at this point in their history, how long after slavery was this written? Moses was still alive, so it wasn't very long after slavery. So had the children of Israel at this point achieved the full recovery of the image of God within and his full plan for their, or were their minds still very darkened?
Okay.
If they had within them the belief and the plan that they were going to do these things anyway, is God not saying, well, at least if you're going to do these things, come and spend time with me. If your plan is to do this and you're going to be using these things, come. Don't let this be a barrier to coming to the Lord's house. Come, spend time with me. Learn of me. Parents, do you have children that maybe aren't in the church? If those children aren't in the church and maybe they smoke, would you tell them, If you're going to buy your cigarettes, still I want to see you at Thanksgiving. I want to see you. I want you to come around. Yes?
I think it's another beautiful aspect of God in the way that he works. He works within culture. He works within the level of moral development of whether it be the nation or an individual or a church body. Because you have other things too. I mean, you can take all these guys in the Bible that their wives couldn't have children, so the wives gave them their slaves or servants, and I never ever read anywhere that the husbands complained or said no. And God never used that against them. So within the cultural setting, which varies greatly throughout the world today, but right back through history, there's something more important than the little rights and wrongs within culture, or the value system which changes, principles don't, values do. It's the relationship that God really wants, and he'll do whatever he can do to get it within that cultural setting.
I like that so much, especially what you said about the principles. There's something deeper going on than the cultural differences. What are the deeper things that God is concerned about? Is he concerned about the specific behaviors that people are engaged in, or are those behaviors symptoms of a deeper condition that needs addressing?
Come to me as you are.
Yeah. And what do we come into him for? Much of Christian faith teaches that we come to God for pardon.
As you look at the seven churches, seven history periods of Christianity that we believe, that God has something positive about each of those time frames. He has a negative as well, which often is a doctrinal thing. But come to Laodicea, he doesn't give us a doctrinal beat over the head, because we have truth. The Bible talks about having a love of the truth. Having a love of something, then you're coming into a relationship. So more important than, well, he says, so you've got all the truth there, and they're all in order, but come and sit with me, come and sup with me. What I really want is a relationship. Now, in this day and age, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and I thank you for that verse because I hadn't actually read it that way and I've underscored it, that we are just like back there with how we are comfortable. But more than that, I want a relationship. And in the prior lesson, it's talking about prophecy and prophets, etc., etc. We probably wouldn't worry about all those things if we... Because all of those prophets and those people, they never asked for it either. The Holy Spirit laid it upon them. And in my thinking is that the Holy Spirit is really who we need in our lives, because he will help us to have a love of the truth. He will help us to accept what he lays on us. He will help us to desire that relationship. So in all of these cultural settings, it's the relationship that God really wants, because that's what was broken initially, and that's what he wants mended.
Excellent. Yes, Margaret.
If you read on, it says after that, don't neglect the Levites, don't neglect the fatherless, the aliens, and the widows.
Yeah.
In other words, those are the, and elsewhere in the Bible, those are the qualities of a true follower of God.
Caring for others.
Yes, mm-hmm. Caring for others. That
yes,
is the more important.
And then I look at the way our denomination looks at things such as the food we eat and all that kind of thing. And I've never tasted a pork chop. Don't need a reason to taste a pork chop. But I mean, nowadays with mad cow and beef is clean. But I have to say, if I had a steak sitting in front of me and a pork chop, I would feel better eating a pork chop. You know, because I wouldn't have to worry about mad cow, as far as we know, in the pork chop. And we go back to a lot of, you know, we're talking about how these were laws and principles. You know, the wine, well, case, hot, don't have refrigeration. Fermentation made sense back then. Might have been an undesirable result, but it also made sense because after it's fermented, it's preserved, right? So, and then there's other things about Jewish law, you know, about don't touch a woman for so many days after she's given birth to a female versus a different number of days after a male. And how do we... I mean, how have we extracted several of these things that seem to, you know, be part of Jewish law back then, and then other ones we never bring up or discuss or we've discarded?
But first, let's talk about the mad cow issue and look at God's principle. you bring up, you point out rightly so, that there's this risk of mad cow disease, which is a devastating disease. It's in the beef and not in the pork. But why? Why is mad cow in beef? Where does it come from? What do they feed cows today? They feed them dead animals. Is that the original diet that cows would naturally eat? No. It's because of the mass, commercialization of the beef industry and how they have begun doing artificial things to the animal, changing the diet. If they would have stayed on the diet that God had them, there wouldn't have been this really serious risk of mad cow disease.
Well, I agree with that, but I guess my point is that it's happened that way, and I think that most of the people in this room are probably vegetarians. This isn't even an issue, but, you know, if they are meat eaters, I mean, steak's okay, pork chop's bad.
Well, that's only because they... Let's look at what it does matter. The principle of the health laws. If you remember, God, when he gave him all these lists of foods to eat and not to eat, what was the context? What was he? What had he been feeding them?
Manna.
He'd been feeding them manna. You know, the bread of heaven. Whatever it is, we don't know exactly, but it was such that people didn't get sick. They were healthy. It's incredible, whatever it is, but they were begging for the flesh pots of Egypt.
That's right.
And so God said, okay, if you insist on eating flesh foods, if you eat these particular animals prepared in this particular way, it will be the least damaging to you. It's not his ideal. It wasn't his plan. It was to meet them where they were, to try and protect them the most from the damage that they would cause. And, of course, this was 4,000 years ago or so, 5,000 years ago, such that he didn't have to worry about mad cow disease when he gave those instructions. We, as a church, have been given some additional instructions for the late time of the 21st century, when the pollution of the world is the way it is, pesticides, mad cow disease, and all these other things are infecting and destroying this planet. We had been given some special instructions from Ellen White saying, put all flesh foods aside. We don't live in that time and area now that they lived in. The world is a different place. And so God meets us where, but the principle is just the same. And the principle is, I want you to have the healthiest bodies possible so that you can have the healthiest minds possible so that I can work with you to enlighten you, restore you, and recreate you in my image. That was always about that.
That's right.
And we look at that principle, I don't think we have a problem. Any other thoughts about that?
We won't eat meat and have it either. Accustomed to, if you like to be there.
Well, I don't see that there'll be slaughterhouses in heaven. I don't see it. Actually, I've had some Christians recently, though, that expect to eat meat in heaven. They never thought about that. Oh, yeah, we're going to eat meat in heaven. I love my steak. I couldn't imagine not having one. Yes. Oh, wait. There's a hand over here.
I was going to say, even today, though, we're very selective. We're probably going to not get too sidetracked from the lesson itself, because it's a really interesting lesson. But we get sidetracked, or we get very selective in our process of what we choose from Ellen White and what we choose from the Bible, because Ellen White specifically talks about cheese, and most of us that are vegetarian, she says it's not even a food. So, you know, we tend to, with our reasoning power, subjectively determine what we want to use within the safety net that God has provided, and we suffer the consequences.
Yes, we do. But does eating a piece of cheese or a piece of pork or shrimp mean that your name is erased out of the book of heaven?
No. I hope not.
No, I mean, don't let any man judge you what you eat or the Sabbath.
Yes, yes. You see, the principle is this. In reality, your salvation, you can't eat your way into heaven.
Okay? Yes. If they are not salvation issues, who enjoys broccoli? Broccoli, how you pronounce it here? that is the most sprayed... piece of vegetable on the planet, just more than any other particular vegetable. So the pesticide.
I've always hated it.
You're okay. But, I mean, if we look at one, mad cow's disease, whatever, what's happening there, and we look at our fruits and vegetables, they are equally as poison.
Contaminated.
Yeah. Yes. And so we can make these things salvation issues, which just takes us totally away from the focus of the away from the relationship.
Well, and I think the point being is God wants us to have the healthiest bodies possible, so we have the healthiest minds possible, so he gives us general principles as guidelines that we have to use our intelligence to apply. But I had some other thought, I forgot it. Okay, go ahead.
Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I desire to give God the best so my brain can be pure and I can be healthy. I'm 78 and I'm never sick.
Wonderful. Does that mean somebody who is 35 and is sick all the time is not doing what they're supposed to do?
Look at Ellen White. She was sick all the time.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So in this world, we suffer sickness and disease, and it has nothing to do with our eternal destination. Yes?
I just have a question, because I've often wondered about what do you do about Peter before Cornelius came? How do you, when God said, eat the forbidden meat?
Yeah, that was a vision to help him to understand. It was metaphorical. It wasn't literal. You see, now some people take the text in the New Testament that says all things are basically clean. There's nothing unclean, and you can eat anything you want. And I say to people who say that, that's true. God will not condemn you. God will not be mad at you. God will not stop loving you. So let's go out and get a poison ivy salad this afternoon. Well, why don't we want a poison ivy salad? No, nobody who takes that text is willing to eat a poison ivy salad. Why not? The Bible never says thou shalt not eat poison ivy anywhere, because they know it would be damaging to them to eat it. This is the principle about what we eat. We should be intelligent and try to eat things that won't damage us to the best of our ability. Yes?
Several of these things are conditional, aren't they? Conditional in the time we live, in the circumstances we live.
The principles are not conditional. The application of the principle depends on the circumstance. Okay, in the scriptures... Do you ever find where the scriptures have details that are in conflict?
Sure. Apparent.
We talked about Simon and
Regarding as the apostles describe certain events in their gospels, does every detail match?
No.
It's not necessarily a conflict, it's an apparent conflict.
Right, as I say, apparent conflict in the details. A number of people at a particular gathering, one cites one number and one cites another number. One said that I think it was the Sermon on the Mount. One said he was on the mount. One said he was on the plain.
But see, I look at these things, again, for the veracity or the reliability of the Bible is important, because the Bible's not afraid to bring these details out, but when you look deep enough, you see the golden thread, but you can also reconcile what it seems to be apparent out of conflicts.
If two people witness a motor vehicle accident, or three, or four, or five, and they're asked to write down what they saw, will they agree in every detail?
No.
Does that mean any of them are lying?
No.
So the fact that you have some of these minor differences amongst the observed details only adds to the veracity and confidence that we should have in the reports of the New Testament. Yes?
If you lived in Australia, and you called a mountain, and someone come across from New Zealand, they would call it a hill. So if one called it a hill and the one called it a plain, it might indicate where they actually come from and what their surroundings were like.
Excellent point, the perspectives of how we see things. Do any two people observe the event in the exact same way?
No,
because they're standing in different positions. I can give you an example from my own life at the house. I remember walking through the house one day, and I saw this like kind of a funny light on the wall. The sun was reflecting somewhere, making a funny little image, and I told Christy, look at that. She goes, what? I said, that light right there. I don't see it. And we went back and forth for a minute, like, come on, it's right there. And then I went over and I stooped down on her level and I couldn't see it. So I picked her. I mean, you know, she's a foot shorter than I am. And I picked her up to my level and then she could see it. Okay? So from our own examples of life, we all see things slightly differently. I like the example you gave, because how they defined what they were seeing is referenced from their own database and how they define a mountain or a hill. That's exactly how we should understand some of these nuances of difference in the scriptures. Yes?
What would be the most convincing evidence you can think of to somebody who doesn't believe the Bible veracity? What would be the most convincing evidence to convince them that the Bible is truth?
Anybody else want to answer that before I share my thoughts on that? Well, I had that recently happen, actually. I've had in the recent occasion some patients that have come and have been struggling with their belief in the Bible, gone to college, and their heads were filled with, you know, evolutionary theory, and now they question whether the Bible is valuable or reliable. The first place I start, actually, are with the prophecies of Daniel. I find those to be compelling when you can show that these were made, the multi-metal beast and the images showing the progression of the nations. That how is it that God could know these things before they would happen and what would happen and progress. People find that very compelling. Wow, there's some wisdom here that really is beyond human ability to know. I said, and sometimes they have a hard time seeing it. I say, well, can you tell me who would have predicted that the Soviet Empire was going to fall in the 1960s? But the Bible did. Because the Bible said there'd be one superpower at the end, the America. And here we are, one superpower at the end. So if you look and show those Bible prophecies, it's quite profound. And then I also take them into Daniel, the 70 weeks prophecy and the fulfillment of Christ right to the year that he would die and so forth, and walk them through those prophecies as well. They find it quite compelling. And the people that I've dealt with who are actually interested in finding out, they actually honestly want to know, can I trust the Bible or not, versus the skeptic who wants to prove the Bible wrong. They found that compelling, and they were persuaded the Bible was reliable. So that's what I did. And then we go on from there and show other evidences. Other thoughts? Yeah.
Well, I just want to step back for a second and look at something else. A lot of times in the Adventist community, it's implied that if we do sin or do harmful things to our body, that it is sin. Is there any kind of... there's not really any substance for it, but why does it seem to come out so often?
Well, there is substance for it, and that's why it comes out so often. Here's the substance. What is sin? Transgression of the law. What law? The law of love. The law of love is the foundation upon which life in the universe is based, that law of beneficence or giving. What is the opposite, which is unselfishness, exactly. The opposite of that is self-centeredness. Okay? Is it possible that we can be in a position where we do these things from a self-centered motivation? And so the symptom, now it's possible you may be doing it in a very selfless way. So we can't look at the behavior itself to know for sure, but much of what happens, for instance, alcohol consumption, drug use, tobacco use, most of these things are done from a self-centered, self-gratifying way. And the issue is not simply the substance, it's the motivation of heart that leads to the indulgence of the substance. And what happens in the neural net as we do these things is that we actually strengthen the pathways of self-indulgence. And we weaken the pathways of self-governance and self-control. And the fruit of the Spirit, of course, the last fruit is self-control. And so the reason why you have warnings in the Bible and in Ellen White's writings that say things like one sin left unremoved from the heart will ultimately ruin the whole man is because if we continue to gratify that sin, we gratify that pathway of self-indulgence, it becomes stronger and stronger, and then it will expand out from that one area to other areas, to other areas, to other areas. And people who indulge in one area, if they don't get victory over that, will ultimately end up indulging in other areas. And not only that, to defend against the guilt they feel, they begin distorting their own thinking, they begin rationalizing, the conscience becomes seared, the reason becomes warped, they don't think as clearly, make good discernment in other decisions that come along, and it ultimately leads to the whole destruction. So there is a place, but what happens is, people look at a symptom, the symptom of eating or drinking or smoking or whatever it might be, and then they conclude they can read the heart of where that person is in their spiritual growth. You can't. A person may be smoking cigarettes and on the path of life because where they came from, they were a heroin addict, a cocaine addict, an alcoholic, and they've given all that up, and they're working, the Lord is removing these things from their life, but they haven't got the cigarettes gone yet. Okay? And they're clearly moving on the path of life, but somebody might look and say, you're a smoker, you're lost. Well, no. They just hadn't got that victory yet, and they're moving in the right direction. We can't look at someone's behavior and determine where they are on the path of life or not.
So the biggest, I guess my issue is not so much that is... It's finding where someone's at and accepting them where they're at, even and allowing God to work within their life. Because, you know, if I saw you as a cigarette smoker, I could say, hey, you know, man, you just messed up. You can't come to our church. But the next person over says, I know his background. And so, yeah, you can come into our church. We want to baptize you and go on.
Yeah, and so that's why we are called to judge not that you be not judged. The only person you can really make these judgments about is yourself. With the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the human mind is deceitful, love all things, utterly wicked. The Holy Spirit enlightens our mind, and as it does, we come to conviction, and we realize where we are falling short, and then we work with God for that continued movement and advancement forward. So we're not in a position to tell any... I'm not in a position to tell anyone in here what you should or should not eat, other than as a physician telling you medically what's healthy. I can tell you the healthy recommendations for your lifestyle, but you have to then decide, given your circumstances, given what you can afford. I can tell you there's some data that suggests certain foods are really healthy for the brain. I tell my patients that. Some of my patients cannot afford those foods. They don't have the money to buy them. Okay, well, you're going to burn in hell if you don't. No, they won't. but they might have some health consequences down the road to their body. But you know what? The good news is we get a new body one day. And I can tell you, everybody's body, no matter how healthy they live, whether they're vegans or not vegans, their bodies are deteriorating with time. Every body on this planet, every physical human body is deteriorating with time. That's why we're not called to try to sustain indefinitely with cryogenics and all these other things the physical body. We are called to regeneration of character because we get a new body one day. Other thoughts?
Yes. I'd like to know the secrets you have. Which ones are good for your brain? I start to forget things.
Okay, she wants to know the secret, so let me tell you a couple of things real quick. 6 to 8 raw almonds every day. 6 to 8 raw almonds every day. They're high in vitamin E. Vitamin E supplements do not take. In nature, vitamin E has 8 isomeric forms, 8 different forms. Your body and brain need all 8. The over-the-counter supplements have only 2. And studies actually show if you just get the supplements with the 2, not all 8, it actually increases risk of cardiovascular problems and maybe increased risk of heart attack. So you don't want the over-the-counter vitamin E supplements. You want the vitamin E from nature, which gives you all 8 forms. Omega-3 fatty acids are a very good antioxidant. They're good for the membranes of each individual brain cell, causing elasticity and pliability. Neural signaling is improved. It also shows that if you get these throughout life, it reduces the risk of oxidative stress, which reduces the risk of Alzheimer's disease late in life. A new study on animals recently showed, and this has not been documented in humans, that drinking a human equivalent of 8 ounces of pomegranate juice a day actually removes the amyloid proteins from the brain that cause Alzheimer's dementia. And so a glass of pomegranate juice a day, 1 glass of grape juice a day is good for keeping the tannins up, which help reduce various inflammatory agents that reduce risk of heart attack. The vitamin B supplements and folic acid are very good at reducing something called homocysteine, which is toxic to endothelial linings, which can cause increased risk of strokes, heart attacks, and damage to brain cells. So there's a whole list of things I just gave you through off the top of my head. Yes.
Okay. So if sin is working against the law of love, when does eating a cake or, I was going to say, chips, fries, as you call them here, when do these issues then become sin? For example, in the early 80s when the children were little, my wife and I almost left the church through perfectionism. You'd go to church or a church luncheon and you would judge what was actually brought along, what people were eating. You actually set yourself up as judge. That's basically how that became. I thank God that he worked us through that. But, so at what point in time, and Chris was just talking with me a moment ago, what point in time does having a Coke or eating ice cream or whatever actually become, where's the line between it is sin and where it's not sin?
Let me give you an example. Now let's say that you have a brother, and your grandmother has had a massive stroke. She's in the ICU on a ventilator. The doctors come and tell you she's brain dead, and they want permission to pull the plug and let nature take its course. You believe, as your understanding of nature of man, that if her brain is dead, being the brain nerves being the only medium through which God communicates with man, that she's gone, it's just an empty shell, and you would have no problem pulling the plug and letting nature take its course. Your brother, however, believes that if he were to do that, he would be murdering grandma. Can both of you pull the plug with the same consequence? So that the answer to your question is, it depends on where you are and your understanding of God's role in your life and what he's calling you to do. One person could drink a Coke with no consequence. One person could drink a Coke and damage themselves severely, depending on where they are and the enlightenment of their mind. That's why Paul says in Romans 14, let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. Okay. Yes.
Getting back to the whole picture of how we look at the Bible, to me, it's important to not look at it as a proof text, set of regulations and rules, and this is right and this is wrong, because that's when you get these things that just don't match up and something, you lose trust in it if you're using it as a proof reference.
Yeah, I like Alden Thompson. He says it's not a code book.
Yes.
It's a case book. It's a case book where you read cases and you examine the cases and how the cases were handled by God. And each case, is, if you've ever read medical cases, each case is handled uniquely to the circumstance of that individual case. And so you see God acting. What you'll find in every case, God is always acting with one purpose in mind: healing, restoration. Always one purpose: healing, restoration, love. Yes.
Linda and I were just talking a couple days ago about the fact that In fact, I believe this evening there's an archaeological presentation. Is it about David and Solomon? The search for David and Solomon's verifications that they were there, that they did certain things, and so on. Well, obviously certain scholars have questioned whether or not these are legendary figures or whether they were actually historical figures. The same is true of the Hittites, which are mentioned, as obviously Uriah was one of the Hittites, and David got his wife, but they were questioned as to whether or not they even existed. And that was, by the strength of the intelligence of academia at the time. Well, subsequently, of course, it's been verified that they were there. So the Bible is a narrative in many instances, whereas it may not necessarily be a proof text document.
Well, let me run over the principles, the basic principles I think that are key to understanding the Bible correctly. One, you just have to read the Bible as a whole. All 66. Don't take a little bit here and a little bit there. If you take a little bit here and a little bit there, you can have the Bible teach us about anything you want it to teach. Mm-hmm. Two, you have to ask the question, first, does the Bible actually say it? And then, after you find out the Bible does say whatever it says, you have to say, now what does it mean in the context and the setting of the times? Those are the general principles as we understand. Now, I had somebody ask me this week, one of the students at Southern asked me this week, regarding, is the Bible reliable for the treating of patients with mental illness? What would you say? Is the Bible a reliable textbook for the treatment of mental disease and illness?
Actually, you asked two questions. Is the Bible a reliable textbook, and is it reliable for treating?
Okay, for treating mental illness.
It gives the details for treating a patient, like a textbook would, but it gives the principles for treating a patient that would get you on the right path.
Okay. Other thoughts?
I think it's the principles that count.
Principles of love and unselfishness and things like that.
Well, I would have a hard time disagreeing with that since I wrote a book called Could It Be This Simple? A Biblical Model for Healing the Mind. but the Bible would not be comprehensive in the sense that... could you understand neurophysiology from studying the Bible?
No.
Molecular biology of how the brain works from studying the Bible? No. Would we be wrong today to try to understand that and use that knowledge to heal people? Would we say, well, the Bible hasn't revealed that. God doesn't want us to know it, so we shouldn't study it.
Tell you how to do surgery either.
How to build a car, airplane, ride in them.
Right, and there's a group of people in Pennsylvania who would believe we shouldn't do those things.
Yeah.
Okay? Right?
Yeah.
So, should we? No, the Bible is reliable in principle. Absolutely. In order to heal the mind, when I say mind, is that the same thing as brain?
No. Hardware and software.
Okay, the brain is the hardware, the physical tissues that you can touch. It's like the machinery of your computer. The software, everyone in here has at least an English software package. I know some people have an additional language packages besides that, but you weren't born with that software package. That was uploaded after birth. The fact that you believe in a Christian God, that's part of the software package that has been uploaded after birth. There are many things that you have that operate in your mind that are not part of the hardware. Does that mean the hardware can't affect the software, or the software can't affect the hardware? No, actually, we're incredibly made. The things you think in your software will actually cause the hardware to rewire. Now, that's phenomenal. They've done studies on people like a pianist. Have them play the piano, and they'll do imaging studies to see what parts of the brain are active while he's playing, or she's playing. And then they will tell them just to imagine playing the same piece without actually moving any of their fingers or anything else. The same exact brain regions light up. Why is that important? Well, the brain produces proteins that cause the neurons that you have to be healthy. They're called neurotrophic factors, and they're like fertilizer. They'll be healthy, they'll branch out, they'll recruit new neurons, neural pathways will get stronger. There's another, that particular, one of the proteins we've identified comes from a precursor protein that has to be cleaved in order to make this very healthy like fertilizer for a brain called brain-derived neurotrophic factor. This precursor protein is actually toxic to the neurons. It will kill neurons, the precursor protein. It has to be cleaved by an enzyme before it helps the neurons grow. What determines whether your neurons have the enzyme necessary to cleave it or not?
Hardware.
The choices that you make, basically this, whether the neurons are actively firing or not. If the neurons are active and being used, they produce the enzyme that cleaves the protein that causes the protein to be changed from one that kills the neurons to one that makes the neurons stronger and healthy. What does this mean? It means that when you stop using neural circuits, that this protein doesn't get cleaved, and over the course of time, the neural circuits get degraded. How many took a language class in high school? And while you were studying that language class, you were, by the power of your choice and by the power of your will, you were activating new neural activity to learn this new language, forcing electrical energy down them, enzymes being produced, this protein is now available, and your neurons are branching out and recruiting new neurons, the neural network is expanding. Then you graduate and you stop speaking the language. No electrical energy is being sent down that pathway. This enzyme isn't being produced, the precursor protein isn't cleaved, so it starts knocking off the circuitry. And now, after 20 years, how well do you speak compared to when you graduated? You've lost abilities.
If you stimulate it in the brain with an electrode, wouldn't it instantly come back?
No. Not all of it. Not all of the abilities, no. That's a fallacy. Now, certain things can be stimulated in the brain. There's certain circuits that remain dormant, the memories that you've had that can be activated, sounds that you've heard, music and songs, that with an electrode, yes, you can activate that circuit with electrical energy and cause that circuit to fire, which will bring that memory back. That's true. But the ability, you can't stimulate it and recreate that full network for that talent or that ability. That would have to be relearned. Now, having learned it once, it can be learned a little more quickly the second time. But I think we've all had that experience where our proficiency has fallen off because some of the circuitry has been degraded. Now, why is this important? This has to do with character development. If you have a bad habit that you want to change, you have to avoid activating that circuitry while you're activating healthy circuitry for enough time for that neural circuit to be degraded. And it takes time for this to happen. Character transformation based on... And we had somebody in our church a few years back, 100 and some years ago, that said, everything depends on the right action of the
will.
And the will chooses which neural circuits get activated. Isn't that amazing? It's quite incredible as we think about it. It's profound. And this is what Christ talked about in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed sin with her. Because he understood that if you're doing it in your mind, you're activating those neural circuits, you're still sending electrical energy down, they're still being strengthened, and you're not actually experiencing transformation, even though you don't carry it out in conduct. Yes?
I'm just thinking about the pedophile. You can prevent a pedophile from any contact with children, but as long as they think about the act, as long as they think about the children, that neural circuitry is being generated.
That's exactly right.
It could actually be becoming stronger.
Yes.
Because now their thoughts are more active in their head.
No question about any problem. Yes.
Is sin uploaded?
A great question. What do you mean by sin? Do you mean the condition of sinfulness, or do you mean certain patterns of sin? Sinning. The condition of sinfulness is not uploaded. It's biologic and it's pre-programmed. We're hardwired for it. David said in Psalms 51, I was born in sin, conceived in iniquity. It says in the commandments that the iniquities are passed down to the third and fourth generations of them. We are biologically, we inherit from our parents predispositions to be fear-ridden, self-centered, and we have this principle known as survival of the fittest within us as an instinctual drive that we have within us because of Adam's fall. It's biologically pre-programmed. Now, the particular patterns of how we sin, that can be uploaded. How that is actually acted out, that can be learned, that can be uploaded. The good news of the gospel, of course, is it doesn't matter your predisposition. It doesn't matter the biological predisposition you have. The good news of the gospel is that your hardware can be rewired through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that you can learn to live in love rather than in fear and selfishness. And we have examples in the scripture of Moses, who at age 40 murdered the overseer, but at age 80 would give his life to save others. Saul, before the Damascus Road, imprisoned, beaten, practiced all these coercive tactics, but after his Damascus Road experience, said, I would gladly give my life that my fellow Jews might live. He had an experience that he was no longer afraid. Peter, prior to his conversion, was so afraid that he denied the Lord three times, but after his conversion, he gave his life and would not let the fears and insecurities and selfishness overcome. He gave his life for the cause. And so we can experience this transformation through the power of the Holy Spirit, transforming us from self-centered, fear-ridden creatures to creatures who love others more than ourselves. Yes?
We're told that it happened just like that, when Adam chose, made the choice he made, that his character immediately changed,
yes,
one of fear.
Yes.
Why can't we immediately change back? Who's the strongest here?
Oh, yeah. Let's talk about why that is. What happened that changed Adam and Eve? Remember the circle of love and trust. Remember the circle of love and trust. Everybody imagine that you're in a loving, nurturing, healthy, Christ-like marriage. And somebody comes to you, excuse me, somebody comes to you and whispers in your ear a lie, and they're so subtle and so seductive with their lies that they get you to believe that your wife is having an affair or your husband is having an affair. It's not true, but if you believe that it's true, does something change in you? Does your love and trust get shattered? Even though that the person's still just as loving, kind, and trustworthy, if you believe that they're not, that belief changes something in you. And what changes, and this is, and I'm going to take you through the cascade of events. Adam and Eve believed lies about God. The belief in the lies broke love and trust. The broken love and trust led to fear and selfishness, known as survival of the fittest. I no longer trust you, because I believe lies about you now, so I no longer trust you to look out for my welfare. Now I'm afraid of you, and I no longer seek to do what's in your best interest. I better watch out for myself and get that fruit while I still can before you take the tree and I lose my chance to advance. Okay? Lies believed about God broke love and trust. Broken love and trust results in fear and selfishness, survival of the fittest, instantly. Fear and selfishness lead to behaviors that are destructive behaviors, which we call sins, acts of sin, which are symptoms of this condition of heart and mind. And that destructive behaviors, acts of sin, lead to shame, guilt, and damage to mind, character, and body, a terminal condition. That's where we find ourselves. Thus, the solution is just the opposite. Truth revealed destroys the lies, wins us back to trust. When we trust God, we open the heart. Romans 5:5 says He pours His love into our hearts. We experience God's love, and we let the love flow through us to others. We begin acting again in loving ways. And character is transformed and reversed. And so what can happen in an instant is not the total victory, but we can, within an instant, be won over to trust. We see the truth, and that conversion experience can be an enlightenment, aha, I trust Him. And then once trust is opened, we are considered or seen to be righteous. Because once we trust God, the outcome of the rest of the cascade of events are we will be fully healed and restored over the course of time. Saw hand. Does that make sense to everybody?
I'm struggling a little bit with this because I was looking back in Scripture in my mind, also on white, this concept of the mind and what happens when the Holy Spirit comes into the mind, like the sanctuary. Wouldn't there be an instantaneous change, like there were the apostles when they were in the upper room, from fearful to fearless?
Yes, instantaneous change. Yes, I love that. I thought I said that when I said instantaneous change into trust. Because when you trust, then you don't have fear. See, trust and love take away our fear, right?
But wouldn't an intense experience also change behavior instantaneously?
Oh, no. Paul talks in Romans 7 about the insidious, habitual, vestigial habit patterns that even though he loves and trusts God, have not yet been fully worked out. So
even patterns you were talking about.
Yes, there are remnants of old behaviors, reflexive responses, habits of reacting that remained in him even though he loved and trusted God, and it was frustrating to him because sometimes he found himself doing things he really didn't intend to do, like a certain thing happened and he just reacted. Why did I do that? I don't want to be that way anymore. I love these people. I want to be kind, but I got irritable. Why did I do that?
But didn't Paul also say that the indwelling spirit, I'm paraphrasing like you did, that the indwelling spirit controls all those different things. So as long as the spirit's there, that's under control.
Well, but how is it that the spirit wants to control? The fruits of the spirit are?
That's consequence. I'm looking at.
But the last fruit is
self-control.
So how does the Spirit want this to be controlled? Through His, the God, the divine, infinite One, residing in our mind, and He now pulling the neuronal switches so that He's in control of what we do, or residing in our mind to heal, restore, and transform us to, because we voluntarily surrender to Him, want to be like Him, so that one day we are set free to be self-governed without Him pulling the switches in our mind. Which is it? Yes.
Could that all be illustrated just simply looking at a family with adopting a child? We become adopted into Christ's family. Okay, so you've got a couple of husband and wife, they go to the orphanage. The child doesn't even know they're being looked at. Okay? Then the child is selected. You take them home, you give them new clothing, You give them shelter, you feed them, you even give them a new name. That child has the genetics that come from maybe an abusive home. They're in your home, they have your name. While that child chooses to stay there, over time, they'll take on the characteristics of that family, the likes and dislikes, their relatives. And if they choose to stay with that loving environment of that family and to accept that name, they actually eventually even receive an inheritance when you look at this spiritually as Christians. But that child, through that growing years and the genetics of its abusive life or whatever, will go back into, they may steal from you, they may do all these things which are wrong. But because you love them, you forgive them, there's grace and mercy that you bestow upon that child becomes more like your family. And they take on the characteristics of that family as that child chooses to stay there. And that child can actually then, if it doesn't like that environment, can choose to take itself out of that family, and then it will go back into its old characteristics, will raise its head, and it will continue in that lifestyle. So the choices to stay close to God eventually become more Christ-like, just like that child who's adopted into the family.
Other thoughts about that? Because the Bible uses the adoption analogy that we're adopted as children.
The difference that I would have, the questions I would have about that, that's an environmental influence. Like you put yourself in church, you put yourself with good people, and the impression that I get from your description is that you become better because of your association. Whereas the Bible goes beyond that and says, I will go beyond the association, I'll put my spirit in you.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And that spirit in us has a complete different changing power than just having an association with people around us.
Absolutely. That's Romans 5:5. He says, I will pour my love into your heart. God is love. I will pour myself into your heart. And we become, Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. We become partakers of the nature of God, and his nature is love. We become partakers of the nature of God's very character of love, and we begin to act in love, and perfect love casts out
fear.
Fear is part of the infection. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Lies believed, broke love and trust. Fear came in, but perfect love casts out the fear. And what is it that leads us? What is it that leads us back to the point that we would open our heart to experience God's love?
Trustworthiness of Christ.
The truth. You will know the truth, and the truth sets you free. It says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. What door is he knocking on? The door to the heart. And what is he using? His fist? What does he knock with?
The truth.
The truth. The truth knocks on our minds and hearts, and we are confronted. And when we're persuaded by the evidence that he's given us, not by intimidation, but by truth, we are won over, and our hearts open, and we receive that outpouring. And I believe it is a divine connection. I don't think it's just merely factual evidence. I believe there is a divine presence dwelling in us that connects us to the heavenly throne, if you will. And we are empowered with wisdom, with discernment, with intelligence, with love, with compassion, but always in the context of never violating your individuality and freedom. He never ever comes in to the point that you have lost your power to choose and direct your own course. It's a phenomenal, miraculous thing that God can restore us by dwelling in us, enlightening us, but never taking our freedom from us at the same time. That's incredible. Yeah. Other thought? Yes?
It is the truth about God that will set us free.
The truth about God that sets us free. Yeah, you know the truth that sets us free. Yeah. Because those were the lies, of course, that let us in, and it has to be that truth that sets us free. Yes?
Is the conscience the conduit, or is that the Holy Spirit?
Oh, the conscience, yes. The question about the conscience. I see the conscience as one of the mental faculties that God created us with, through which the Holy Spirit moves upon our hearts and minds. But it's not the only faculty. We also have been given the faculty, we talk about it here a lot, the faculty of reason. And it's the faculty of reason and conscience together, that make up our judgment. And if you have a mind, somebody's mind, and you think about people, they have a mind, they work with conscience, but they have shut down their reason. They are not using reason. This is very dangerous. People who are conscientious but unreasonable will fly planes into buildings in the name of their God. They will burn to death in Waco. They will do lots of atrocities because of conscientious reasons, but they're not reasonable. But people with reason, with no conscience, will exploit people, cheat people, lie, take advantage, and rationalize all their justifications for it. We have to have reason and conscience together in order to have good discernment and good judgment. And so the Holy Spirit works both on the conscience to convict of guilt and sin, but also on the reason to enlighten us with truth. He's the Spirit of truth. He works in both places. To open the mind, and then we open the mind, then He purifies the will. People talk about surrendering the will to God. Lord, I have messed up so many times in my life. I've made so many mistakes. I don't want to be in charge anymore. In fact, you know, I read a really neat story where you know, my problem is I'm always in the driver's seat, and I need to be in the passenger seat, and I want you to drive the car of my life from now on. I don't want to make any more choices. You take my will. I surrender my will to you. Will the Lord do that?
No.
No, the Lord will not make those choices for you, because the moment He does, you are no longer a free being. You're a robot. You're a puppet. You can't love. Love requires freedom. But what God will do if you surrender His will, your will to Him, He will ennoble, He will purify, He will strengthen, He will cleanse, but He leaves it free. He will cut the ties of old behaviors that seem to plague your ability to exercise your will healthfully. But even Christ in Gethsemane, when Christ is praying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, thy will be done. Is He saying, Father, I've decided I can't make this choice, so you come in and you make the choice for me, and whatever you decide, I'll just be a puppet and you lead me through it? Or is He saying, Father, I choose with my will to follow what I know your will is? What is He doing?
Choosing.
He's exercising His will to choose the Father's will. This is what the Father and the Spirit and the Son wants for every one of us. He wants to bring us to the point that we choose Him, that we choose with our will to follow Him. Yes?
That incorrect concept that you mentioned first is rampant in our churches. I mean, when I was baptized as a child, you kind of expect that then you won't sin, you know. And as you grow up, you keep hearing this thing. And we get literally in groups and beg God on our knees to take over our lives because we don't want to have to be responsible.
Yeah, let me read a passage from Ellen White, Desire of Ages 671. It says, "The Comforter is called the Spirit of Truth. His work is to define and maintain the truth. He first dwells in the heart as the Spirit of Truth, and thus He becomes the Comforter. There is no comfort, there is comfort and peace in the truth, but no real peace or comfort can be found in falsehood. It is through false theories and traditions that Satan gains his power over the mind. By directing men to false standards, he misshapes the character. Through the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit speaks to the mind and impresses truth upon the heart. Thus, He exposes error and expels it from the soul. It is by the Spirit of Truth, working through the Word of God, that Christ subdues His chosen people to Himself." Could you say it any better than that?
No.
That's incredible. Yes?
The comment was very interesting is how we've been raised in the church. I was born in the church, I guess, in that sense. But at the same time, Ellen White does talk about the idea of blended will. She doesn't talk about it in the context of just being like a separate God's out there, influences your will, and He's still out there, you know, kind of talking to you. The concept of Christ coming into the soul sanctuary is one of a blending of the divine and the human, the way we were before we sinned. And that's what left with the Holy Spirit presence in man's mind in His sanctuary.
Yeah, she says the transformation that occurs when Christ comes into the heart occurs in the highest sense of freedom. And then she uses these words: the thoughts are blended with His thoughts, the will is merged with His will, our motives become one with His motives. We become partakers of His nature. This is what it means to be covered in the robe of His righteousness. So there's a transformation of character. Now, think about this, husbands and wives. You've used it in here several times. We can learn about God from families. The two are separate, but they are to become one. Do they become one if it follows God's ideal? Do they become one in heart, in motive, in purpose, in will, even though they retain their individuality? Okay, so the will isn't that in any partnership one exercises control over the other, but they come to will the same things, to desire the same things, to long for the same things. That's what it means. We are transformed from a mind that is at variance and at war with God to one that loves what He loves and wills for what He wills. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have not left us in darkness, that You have sent Your Spirit to enlighten our minds, and You have sent Your Spirit to dwell in our hearts and minds, to join with us, to be the healing remedy, to transform and reunite us with You, to cleanse us, that we can be won over, not as puppets, but as friends of Yours, Lord. We choose You, and we pray for Your healing Spirit to transform us, that we can be effective witnesses for You in this world. We pray in Your holy name. Amen.